Father, we have sung of the glories of this great gospel. We have heard from the mouth of your apostle the way this gospel had captured his life, his heart, his soul, his days, his priorities. He could say, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Father, I pray as we consider today yet another circumstance of difficulty, of threat, of opposition, another opportunity of faith and faithfulness on the part of your servant Paul. I pray, Lord, that we too would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, not in the sense that we would feel ourselves relieved, that we don't have to be like Paul, but that we will be encouraged in the sense that we will be filled with courage and commitment and zeal, recognizing that the work and the life and the power that were manifest in your apostle's life are the same that are at work in your people today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not allow us to excuse ourselves, but strengthen and exhort us to live by faith. It's in Christ's name that we ask. Amen. This morning we return to our consideration of the text of Acts, and I would like for us to consider this transitional passage that Luke gives to us, taking us from Paul's witness to the Sanhedrin. We've seen that the balance of the book of Acts is basically traced along the structure of a series of defenses that Paul makes. First in Jerusalem to the Jews, and then beyond that to a series of Gentile individuals, ultimately culminating with his witness in Rome itself. But we've seen how Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin brought a bad outcome from a certain standpoint. When Paul spoke of being on trial for the resurrection of the dead, rather than everybody falling on their face and saying, "Where have you been, Paul? Thank you for bringing us this gospel," the whole place immediately erupted into chaos and uproar, a riot of such intensity that the commander who was present, the Roman commander who we've seen interceding and rescuing Paul already previously, feels the need to send his soldiers in and forcibly have him removed, lest he be torn to pieces. And I think it's significant that their agitation, their animosity, are not so much towards this gospel as such or the implications of it, but the fact, the doctrine of resurrection. They're ready to tear each other and tear Paul apart over the fact of resurrection. Is there resurrection? Isn't there resurrection? The Pharisees said yes, the Sadducees said no. And it's true to this day that people very often find a greater zeal and a greater passion for doctrines with which they identify than they do with the gospel itself and what it means to live in the light of this gospel and what has come in Christ. So Luke then has the commander intervening and pulling Paul away. And Paul is taken back to the barracks, basically the Roman headquarters, the headquarters of the Roman armed force there in Jerusalem. And immediately then we have two things by which the subsequent episode is carried. As I said, the balance of 23 is Luke's transition to Paul arriving at Caesarea and having his next defense, his next appearance, which is before Felix, a Roman-appointed governor of that region. at Caesarea on the coast. But in taking us to Caesarea and Felix, Luke records this episode of Paul's deliverance from Jerusalem. And he does so centering it around two operative powers or forces. He begins in, let me just pick this up at verse 10, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter at once. We'll kind of move through it as we move through it, picking pieces out of it. Verse 10 of Acts 23, as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks, into the headquarters. But in the night following, that very night, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. The first operative power in this episode, this succeeding episode that takes us and finds Paul at Caesarea, is an appearance by Christ himself. We know the commission of Paul back in chapter 9 by Jesus was that you will be my witness. You are my chosen instrument. You will be my witness before the sons of Israel, before the Gentiles, before rulers, before kings. And Paul has now completed his witness in Jerusalem through a series of three defenses, first before the crowd, then the Sanhedrin, even previously to that, before the crowd, a witness to the Jewish believers concerning how they're to understand their relationship to the law of Moses. Paul has testified to the believers and the Jewish community in and around Jerusalem in three defenses, and now his work in Jerusalem is done. It's time, as it were, for Paul to shake out his garments against Jerusalem. The city of the great God, epitomized in the rulers of the Judaism of that day, have, in a sense, filled up the full measure of their guilt. And now all that remains for Jerusalem is the coming desolation. Jesus spoke of it himself. And so if Paul was not entirely sure that his time at Jerusalem was done, Jesus made that clear. And the subsequent episode contributes to his understanding, my work in Jerusalem is done. You have solemnly testified concerning me in Jerusalem. Now you will testify to me in Rome. And so there is now a going from the Jews to the Gentiles, a turning from Paul's countrymen to the Gentiles. And there will be now a movement from Felix to Festus to Agrippa. And finally, Paul will indeed testify before the great Gentile king of that day, Caesar himself in Rome. The testimony of the gospel is the witness to the kingdom of God, that God has sent his son, the son of David, who is now enthroned at the right hand of power above all rule and authority, power and dominion. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And Paul will stand before the counterpart of that, the human counterpart of that at Rome, a man who believed himself to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And indeed he was in an earthly sense. Caesar ruled over the whole Western world at that time and attributed to himself a quality of deity as well. He himself was a son of God, and he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul will stand and confront that human hubris, that sense of authority and power, man in the fullness of his lordship over the earth and in a sense even over the heaven. He will confront him with the man who is king indeed. Paul will go to Rome. So Jesus appears to Paul and he says, you will testify to me, of me, in Rome. Now the way Luke constructs this account shows that he intends for his readers to interpret the following passage, even the Jewish conspiracy, to interpret what follows through that grid of Jesus' directive. And Jesus pledged to Paul that he will go to Rome. That's what is kind of running in the background of what is to come. He introduces that meeting, that appearing, that Christophany, and then immediately turns to the very next morning. You have now the second operative power that is at work in this circumstance of Paul's deliverance from Jerusalem. On the one hand, you have Jesus' declaration, his pronouncement to Paul. On the other hand, now we see a very frightening conspiracy being formed against Paul by more than 40 men. Contrasting the one with the other. The very next morning, Luke says, more than 40 men took a vow to God. Some versions say put themselves under a curse. The idea is that they, if you remember that Old Testament kind of statement of a vow or a pledge, may the Lord do to me the same and also if I do not, or if this does not happen by this time tomorrow. That's what they're saying. They vow that they will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. And the language that Luke uses here is that as Jewish men, they are essentially calling God as their witness. May the Lord do the same to us and worse if Paul is not dead before food or drink touch our lips. They bound their own lives. Paul had been threatened with his life many times before. But these are men, more than 40 in total, who have taken an oath that they will not even drink a sip of water until Paul is dead. They were as resolute about Paul's death as Jesus was resolute that Paul would not die until he had gone to Rome. And so in terms then of some observations, there are the two kind of opposing or working powers in this whole circumstance. The Lord who's declared that Paul will go to Rome and the Jews who have set themselves to kill him at the price of their own lives. And I want to now flesh out some observations concerning this. The first two very quickly. The first I've just mentioned, which is that you see here, Luke is showing the intensity of the conflict of two wills. The will of Jesus and the will of these who oppose Jesus and would seek to destroy Paul. And the Jews are absolutely as resolute about Paul not leaving Jerusalem alive as Jesus is resolute that he will leave Jerusalem and he will testify of him in Rome. You see the conflict of wills. But secondly, what you see coming out of that is the triumph of Christ through his providential care. These Jewish assassins concocted a plan whereby they would gain access to Paul. I'm not going to read the whole next section. You're probably familiar with it. But essentially what they say is we've got to get access to Paul if we're going to kill him. He's now under Roman guard in the Roman barracks. We have to get him out of there so we can get at him. I know. And so these assassins go to the priests and the rulers and they say, here's what you need to do. You need to go to the commander and tell him that you didn't finish your inquisition of Paul, that there are more things you need to investigate and understand. So ask the commander to give you another hearing with Paul. And then when he agrees, which most certainly he will, then as they're transporting Paul back to the Sanhedrin, we will lie in wait and we will kill him. So that's their plan. But Jesus saw to it that their plan utterly failed. It would seem to be a fail-safe plan. It would seem that Paul is as good as dead. There's no reason that the Romans would not allow a further hearing. If there was anything the commander wanted, he wanted to get this thing resolved so that things could be back settled in Jerusalem. The Romans did not like unrest. They wanted to keep the peace at all costs. And yet Jesus providentially, not miraculously, providentially delivered his servant. He providentially saw to it that Paul's nephew overheard the plan. Now, we don't know whether he was somewhere in the area when these men were discussing. We don't know how exactly he found out. Luke doesn't tell us. But he became aware of this plan. The Lord saw to it that someone would hear. The Lord also saw to it that this young man, who would be adolescent age, you know, maybe 10, 12, 13 years old, saw to it that when this kid, this Jewish kid, appeared at the Roman headquarters, the Roman outpost in Jerusalem, and said, "I'm here to see Saul of Tarsus," they let him in. Jesus saw to it that he not only was able to see Paul, but that when he told Paul what was in store for him, and Paul called the centurion on guard over to him and said, "I want you to take this young man to the commander," the Roman centurion said, "I'll do that." A Roman centurion was willing to heed the request of a Jewish prisoner of no account. Jesus saw to it that the nephew was taken to the commander, and that the commander himself, this is the commander of all the Roman forces in Jerusalem, a busy man, an important man. And he gives audience to a kid, a Jewish kid, who wants to talk to him. And he not only gives audience to him, but he believes this astounding tale of conspiracy and intrigue. And he not only believes what this kid is telling him, but he also responds to it in such a way that he cuts off this plan of having Paul released to be taken back to the Sanhedrin. There's nothing supernatural in the sense that there's something miraculous in all of this, but the Lord works providentially to see to it that the plan is thwarted. Saints, we use the word miracle too lightly. Anytime something that seems neat or cool or astounding or unusual or the outcome that we seek, we call it a miracle. It's a miracle. That's not a miracle. A miracle is when the natural order, the natural principles, the natural laws are suspended. When a dead man comes forth from the grave. When an axe head floats. A suspension of the natural laws and principles of God's creation is what a miracle is. This is not a miracle. This is God's providential care. Luke highlights this triumph of Christ variously in various ways, indicating again the seriousness of the threat against Paul. This is not just some guys that say, "We got to get rid of him. We're tired of him." The seriousness of the threat is highlighted by Luke through the action or through the way that he tells the story. Again, first, the fact that the assassins have bound their own lives to this conspiracy. "We will die before this man will live." You also see the fact that the commander now says, "I've got to get Paul out of the city." And he takes him out of Jerusalem to Caesarea by night. He takes him out at night, under the cover of night. And most importantly, you see how the seriousness of what is in store for Paul is portrayed by this commander assigning more than 400 men to take Paul to Caesarea. That might have been as many as half of his garrison. He's got heavily armed legionaries. The language that Luke uses, he's got the heavily armed legionaries, the main foot soldiers. He's got more lightly armed combatants. And he's got 70 horsemen. He's got a very broad and a very well-armed, but a very large group of men who are going to escort Paul. This is how seriously Luke wants us to understand this threat. And yet Christ, in a very unremarkable, non-supernatural, non-miraculous intervention, sees to it that his servant will indeed fulfill what it is that he's called him to do. Well, the last observation I want to make, and this is where I want to spend our time for the rest of the time, is as it pertains to this question of Paul's faith. Now, you may not have even thought of this. Hopefully you have, but you may not have thought of this. But to me, perhaps the most important thing for us to consider in this context is Paul's rationale in taking action on his own part. Why do I say that? Jesus had just hours before, just the night before, told him that he would witness to him in Rome. And having that directive from Christ himself, there's no way that these assassins were going to prevail. Paul would be delivered. Why then did he feel the need to do anything with respect to the threat? Why did he feel the need to do anything when he learned of the threat? Why didn't he just rest in Jesus' words, in Jesus' promise, in Jesus' will? Unafraid, confident. Why didn't he just rest? Viewed from one perspective, it would be very easy for us to say, well, Paul was guilty of unbelief. He was guilty of unbelief. It wasn't simply that Paul was hopeful that he was going to be delivered from Jerusalem. The Lord himself had told him. The Lord himself had told him. And yet Paul takes matters into his own hands. So that by taking matters into his own hands, by saying, take my nephew to the commander, tell him what's going on, by intervening on his own behalf, wasn't he really no different than his Jewish countrymen who throughout the centuries, throughout the whole Israelite salvation history, had always addressed danger and threats and concerns and uncertainties by forming human alliances and drawing upon human devices and human resources? The whole Old Testament is full of Israel looking around them to find something that they can do or some remedy they can grab a hold of to deliver themselves. The whole Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 7 is grounded in that very thing. Where the king of Jerusalem, Ahaz, on behalf of the house of David, has formed an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, to deliver his kingdom. God rebukes Israel for finding its security in Egypt, for finding its security in Assyria, for finding its security in chariots and horses, for finding its security in its own resources. Isn't Paul guilty of the very same thing? I know what you said, Lord, but you know what? I've got to see what I can figure out here, because these guys are bent on killing me. Well, the facts of Luke's account are clear. From the moment that Paul was made aware of this conspiracy, he began to take action on his own part. Even though hours earlier, Jesus has said, you will testify of me in Rome. Those facts are clear. But they don't necessarily indicate that Paul was guilty of unbelief or faithlessness or a crisis of faith. Actually, I'm going to argue that his response was the evidence of the steadfastness and the integrity of his faith. And the way that this becomes evident, I think, at least the way I'd like to approach that explanation, is to have us consider these two dynamics of faith and what I'm calling presumption. Faith and presumption. Faith and presumption are probably more often than not confused in the church. But certainly, there's an understanding of faith and presumption that even defines those who are in the church versus those who are outside of the church. So I want to just give some general observations about faith versus presumption. And then I want to try to narrow it in a little bit more by drawing upon some examples and then some tests for us. Sometimes the best way to define or to clearly describe something is to say what it's not. You work from the outside in. And by peeling everything away on the outside, you begin to narrow in on something. And that's more the way that we're going to look at this today. So the first thing I want to say then about faith and presumption is that faith is a divine endowment and presumption is its natural counterpart. Faith is a divine endowment and presumption is its natural counterpart. Now, hopefully this summary definition or this description of faith is not new to any of you. It's something that you hear from time to time here. Faith is the faculty, the spiritual faculty of perception and conviction. Hebrews 11. The faculty of perception and conviction that is uniquely, solely, the property of those who've been born of the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, he really can't perceive the kingdom of heaven. He can know doctrinal truth, he could be religious, he could be a Bible scholar, but he can't really perceive the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive the truth of what has come in Christ. And therefore he cannot have faith. Paul says in Ephesians that it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. The grace and the faith are feminine nouns. The that pronoun is in the neuter gender. And I think the point is that Paul is saying it is all, in the end, a gift of God. The grace of God, that is unto faith in Christ. This is all the gift of God and not of works, so that no one can boast. Paul also said to the Philippians, it is given to you by God not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for him. Faith is a faculty that is uniquely the property of those who've been born of the Spirit. On the other hand, presumption is faith's fraudulent or pseudo counterpart. Presumption is the property of the natural mind. It's the property of the natural mind. Presumption masquerades as faith in the minds and in the experiences of those who lack the mind of Christ, either because they don't have any share in Christ at all, or because they're not walking in the Spirit of Christ. Presumption is the counterpart, the fraudulent counterpart, that the natural mind sees as faith. Whether a natural mind because it is cut off from the life of God, or a natural mind because it is not putting on the new man and walking with the mind of Christ. So the second observation then that I want to make is that on the basis of just this alone, we can see that faith and presumption are mutually exclusive. They're mutually exclusive. They are so first of all because they are entirely distinct, but they're the only two ways in which human beings can relate to deity and then beyond deity to everything else. The only way that human beings can relate to deity and ultimately then to other things that are implicated in that relationship with deity, that perception of deity. The second way in which we see that they are mutually exclusive is that one faith is the product of the mind of Christ, or thinking with the mind of the Spirit, the mind of the new man, the mind of those who have been renewed in righteousness and holiness of the truth, those who are taught in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Faith belongs to them. It's the product, if you will, or an outworking of the mind of the Spirit. On the other hand, presumption is the outworking of the mindset on the flesh. Romans 8. So faith and presumption then secondly are mutually exclusive. Now the third thing that I want to bring as an observation in view of the first two. The third observation is that living by faith is possible for believers. And by believers I mean those who have been joined to Christ by his Spirit. Not those who have good doctrine, those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God, those who have actually been born of the Spirit of God. Living by faith is possible for them, but it is neither automatic nor guaranteed. Why? Because Christians are capable of walking with a natural mind. They are capable of living according to the old man, of yielding to the leading of the old man. They are capable of grieving and quenching the Spirit. And because they are capable of that, they are capable of also falling prey to confusing presumption with faith. They are just as capable as an unbeliever of confusing presumption for faith. The difference is they don't have to confuse presumption for faith. And therefore, they're actually more culpable. They're more culpable for not being people of faith. But that means then that Christians can actually lead lives of faithlessness. They can lead lives of unbelief even while they're fully convinced that they're people of faith. So a couple of implications at this point before we move on. The first then is that Christians and non-Christians must be seen as inhabiting distinct realms of spiritual existence. And again, when I say Christians and non-Christians, I mean those who are joined to God in Christ by the Spirit and those who are not. I'm not talking about those who go to church versus don't, or those who have good doctrine versus those who don't. I'm talking about those who are born of the Spirit versus those who are not. And those two kinds of individuals inhabit entirely distinct realms of spiritual existence. The natural man relates to all things through his estrangement from God and his estrangement from himself, his estrangement ultimately from all things. And so the unsaved person, the unregenerate person, may and often does have religious convictions, religious ideals, religious values, religious practice, religious convictions, but he has no faith. He has no faith. On the other hand, those who are born of the Spirit are able to relate to God in truth and in true intimacy because they have been joined to God in Christ by the Spirit. You died, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. They operate in a realm of reality, if you will, of perception and conviction that is unavailable to the man who continues in his estrangement. For that reason, saints, and because of the fact that we can fall into this error of confusing presumption and faith, it's very important that we understand the difference. If we don't, how do we avoid the counterfeit? How do we know that what we call faith isn't really presumption? How do we know? Well, now moving on with the observations, I've given you three of them. The fourth then, and I've hinted at this, but I want to open it up a little bit more in view of what I've said. Faith and presumption pertain to human divine relatedness, to the relatedness between men and deity. I don't say just the God of the Bible because people have all kinds of different ideas. You know, people relate to deity in all different kinds of religions and even in non-religion. They have some concept or some notion of deity, even if they're themselves divine. But this issue of faith and versus presumption, faith and presumption pertain to the divine human relatedness. And more narrowly, and this is important to understand, faith and presumption concern the way people relate to deity, not the way deity relates to them. Deity doesn't have faith or presume with respect to people. People have faith or presume with respect to deity. So it goes from us out. It pertains to the relatedness between God and or deity and man, but it moves from man towards deity. Well, that being the case, that it is a human thing, we have to then say, well, but people live in their own minds. All human beings live in their own minds. And that in itself is not wrong. That's just what it means to be a personal being created in the image of God. Everything that we perceive, everything that we think, everything that we understand, everything that we're convinced about has been arrived at through the processing of our own thoughts. Everything outside of us comes to us through our senses and is processed by our minds. And everything that we think inside of us is itself an outflowing of our own minds. We live in our own minds. That means that our perceptions, our thoughts, our convictions, our understanding, the way that we think about things is going to determine whether our relationship with deity is one of faith or presumption. Is everybody following me? If this is the way people relate to deity, but we live in our own minds, what goes on up here is going to determine whether or not we relate to deity according to faith or presumption. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Well, a third thing that flows out of this, this is all under faith and presumption, pertain to human divine relatedness or relation. The other thing that flows out of this, if faith and presumption are human dynamics, then what it means is that whether we are people of faith or people of presumption has nothing to do with whether the object of interest or concern for us is the true God of the Scripture or another God. It doesn't matter. Faith and presumption have nothing to do per se with whether we've got the right God or not. Now, ultimately, in order to live a life of faith, there has to be connectedness with the right God. But I can't say simply because I've got the right God, therefore I know that I'm living by faith and not by presumption. If that were the case, then it would be a waste of time to be talking about Christians falling prey to presumption. If being joined to Christ meant that because now I'm connected to the right God, if that's really the issue, then I can't be guilty of presumption. But the truth is I can. So having the right God in itself doesn't determine whether I have faith or presumption. The last point then that I want to make as a general observation is, and kind of this brings some of this together, is that faith and presumption reflect two sorts of human minds. Faith and presumption are the outflow and the expression of two sorts of human minds, two mutually exclusive human minds. Again, in Romans 8, what Paul calls the mind set on the flesh, and he doesn't mean the mind that's given to immorality and all of the bad deeds that people can do. He's talking about the mind that thinks naturally according to the flesh in the sense of man as he exists in his autonomy, his estrangement, the folly of his own mind apart from God. There is the mind set on the flesh and there is the mind that is set on the spirit, or the mind of the old man, the mind of the new man. So the mind set on the flesh speaks of man in his fallenness. Man as estranged within his own mind, isolated in his own mind. Remember again, the issue is not that we perceive and judge and interact with everything through our own minds. The problem is that for men outside of Christ, they are isolated within their own mind. They are the center of their own universe. They have no datum or frame of reference outside of themselves. What God does in this work of the Spirit is not to free us from our minds, but to transform us by the renewing of our minds. So that when we think and act and judge out from our minds, we're doing so with His mind, the mind of Christ. The point is not to be free of our minds and that we live in our minds, but to have our minds be renewed such that they think the way God thinks and they judge and perceive and therefore act the way that God does. In other words, minds that are conformed to the truth as it is in Christ. And the problem is that the natural man, man who is not joined to Christ, is cut off from the life and mind of God. And therefore, he has no choice. He has no choice but to encounter everything in life through the frame of reference of himself in isolation. Rather than his mind being the processor of reality, his mind becomes itself ultimate reality. He begins and ends with himself because he's isolated within his own mind. Therefore, he cannot help but relate to deity according to this thing that I'm calling presumption. Presumption. On the other hand, man who is renewed in Christ, born of the Spirit, who has the mind of Christ, man as he now possesses the truth of God as it is in Christ. Remember again, Paul said to the Ephesians, he didn't say you're learning about Jesus. He said you are learning Christ in accordance with the truth as it is in him, not truth about him as much as he himself is the truth. And as you are putting on Christ, as you are being conformed by the Spirit, you are gaining the mind of Christ, thinking the way that God himself thinks. That man still thinks out of his own mind, but he thinks out of his own mind through the lens of the truth as it is in Christ. He thinks in such a way that the truth as it is in God becomes his ultimate datum, his ultimate point of reference, not he himself. So the issue is not, do we think out of our own minds or not? The issue is, what is the frame of reference and what is the datum upon which we're working? And that's what's going to determine, that's essential to whether we live lives of faith or not. Now, the natural man cannot live a life of faith. The one who's born of the Spirit can still live a life of presumption. So in summary, then, the natural man has no, when I say the natural man, I mean the man without the Spirit, the man who is still in his fallen Adamic state. He has no choice but to relate to God through a mind that operates as its own ultimate truth. He has no choice. He cannot, therefore, yield himself to God. He lives in a state of self-isolated estrangement. He lives in a mind that is cut off from the life of God. He cannot yield himself to God. Again, go back and read that section in Romans 8, 5 and following. He cannot submit himself to God's revealed truth, his Torah, even what it is, that how he's fulfilled these things in Christ. He cannot yield to that because his mind is hostile towards God. Doesn't mean he hates God. It's just he's set in contradiction to that truth, even if he thinks he loves God. And therefore, he has no choice but to presume upon God, to draw God into his own truth. That's what this presumption idea is ultimately about. Relating to deity, in a sense, drawing deity into my own truth. As opposed to being taken up and living in accordance with the truth as it is in him. And again, saints, the same trap is laid at the feet of those who are not careful to walk in the Spirit. Paul said, walk in the Spirit, saints, and you will not find yourselves gratifying the lusts of the flesh. And he's not just talking about you won't go out and get drunk, and you won't do this bad behavior, and you won't chase harlots, and you won't do this, and you won't do that. He's talking about the way the mind operates, the mind of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fall prey to that. Paul constantly tells his readers, put on the new man, put on the new man, put off the old man, put on the new man. Set your hearts and minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Live into the truth as it is in Christ. Live into the new creation. That trap is laid before the saints as well. Well, I want to then conclude by saying, okay, how do we now kind of flesh this out? How do we look at ourselves and say, okay, am I guilty of living by presumption, or am I really living a life of faith? And what I would say to you is, it's not one or the other without any admixture in any of our lives. Because unless you're totally free from the influence of the old man, there is still presumption in your life. There is. There's presumption in my life. So I want to again try to understand what this thing called faith is, living by faith. Not the faith that we say, well, I believe Jesus is Lord, I'm going to heaven. But what it means to live into the truth as it is in Christ. And I think a way to kind of close in on this is to peel away the extraneous things that it's not. So I want to give some examples of how presumption masquerades for faith to help us to think about this. The first is when we seek to script God into our personal wish dream. The wish dream idea is something that Bonhoeffer speaks of in his book, Life Together. And essentially, a wish dream is something that arises in our own hearts, in our own affections, in our own desires, in our own convictions. And we try to write God into that wish dream. Well, a very flagrant example of this that we would all stand back from and say, that's just horrific, is the name it and claim it prosperity teaching. That says that faith is about claiming my new car. It's about claiming my $1 million. It's about claiming my healthy body. It's about claiming this, claiming that. And we say, that's horrible. That's scripting God into my wish dream. Whatever you ask, believing, it will be done to you. There it is. There's God's promise. But it's typically much more subtle than that. Usually for Christians, our wish dream is much more godly, much more noble, much more spiritual. But it nonetheless is something that arises or that exists in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own desires, in our own affections. And those are much easier to ascribe to God. It's a more insidious problem of presumption because it's easier to ascribe that. It's hard for me to tell myself, convince myself from the scripture that God wants me to have a Mercedes or a Rolls Royce. It's easier for me to convince myself that God's given me this vision. That I should go to Africa and you know, bring the heathen to Christ or whatever it happens to be. Those sorts of wish dreams are much easier to ascribe to God. The most insidious form of this scripting God into our wish dream is when we end up trying to claim in the name of faith what God has actually promised. Claiming what God has actually promised. I'm claiming this word of God to me. I'm claiming this. I'm claiming that. God has said this. I found this in his scripture. He's promised me this. I'm claiming this. And the problem here, saints, is that faith is now directed towards the word of God in the sense that something that God has put into the scripture. Often people will say, well, God told me this is what he has for me. But even if we find something in the scripture, now faith is directed not to the God behind the promise, but to the thing that God himself has spoken of. People do that with, well, there's healing in the atonement. Isaiah 53, we can go to Peter. Peter says there's, you know, by his stripes we are healed. Or Jesus' words, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you may ask whatever you wish of the Father. There's claiming a promise of God. But the focus now, the preoccupation becomes on the thing promised rather than on the God behind the promise. And so faith in God now is perverted and it becomes testing God. Will God give me what he promised? Will he give me what he promised? And one of the variations on this is that we seek to force God's hand. We seek to create circumstances and situations in which we can realize what it is that God has promised to us. We try to make it happen. God has promised me this. I'm claiming that promise. My faith is directed towards this thing. And now I go out and I try to make that thing happen. Contrast what Paul says in Romans 5:19 and then on into the beginning of 6 with what you see in 1 Samuel 24. In Romans 5, Paul says, well, if it's true, he tells his readers that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And he says, well, that's a promise of God. So what do we say then? Let's just go out and sin, because then grace will abound. That's putting God to the test. David had that opportunity, 1 Samuel 24. Samuel had already anointed him. He was the king of Israel by God's own election, and yet he spent many, many years fleeing, living in caves, suffering, persecuted. And when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, his men said, now's your chance. God's given you the throne. He's given you the kingdom. You've been anointed the king of Israel. Take him out. And David said, no, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. God will give this to me in his time. I'm not going to force his hand. So we claim what God has actually promised. It's actually there, but we focus on the promise. And how do I make this happen? So first, we can invent our own wish dream and write God into that. But even the things that he's promised, we can make it be about that. How do I make this happen? How do I accomplish this in my life? Where faith means believing God for what he's promised. You just got to believe God. You just got to believe God. You just got to believe God. Where it means believing God in a kind of magical mind or hand mantra to get what we want. Faith is not faith. The life of faith really becomes very quickly a degenerative and a degenerating, presumptive life in which all activity, all effort is calculated to get that which God has promised to us. Take these things to heart. The reason I can pull these things out is because I'm a human being like you. I know how this stuff works. This is not about your neighbor or your friend or your unholy or carnal Christian buddy. This is about us, saints. This is about us. To me, it's noteworthy that this confusing, claiming what God has promised, this confusing of faith and presumption is precisely the way in which Satan tempted Jesus at the point of his true humanity. Would he fulfill his identity as Son of God and trust his Father? And have faith in his Father. And Satan tempted him at this point. Look, Jesus, here it is in the scriptures. I'll give my angels charge concerning you to bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Here it is. This is about the faithful children of God and what he's got for them. How he promises to honor them. How he promises to rescue them. How he promises to deliver them. To preserve them. To care for them. He'll give his angels charge concerning you. You're that faithful son. Therefore, throw yourself off the wall of the temple. And Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What seems to many to be a very reasonable show of faith. Yes, God has promised to care for me, and therefore I can do this because God's going to take care of me. What could seem to be a very reasonable and even noble show of Jesus' faith, he understood with the mind of true man, with the mind of even God himself, that he was being tempted to unbelief. How so? Being tempted to prove out the trustworthiness of God. Will God really do what he said? I'm going to find out. I'm going to find out. Making something happen to prove out God's faithfulness. God's promised me this, therefore I'm going to go claim it, and I'm going to now give my energies and efforts to making something happen in order to realize this thing that God has promised to me. Jesus passed the test. He could say, like Paul, I know whom I have believed. I don't need to test him. He will care for me in his way, in his timing. And we know that when Satan departed, God sent his angels to minister to him. He didn't have to claim the promises of God. God would care for him. God would provide for him. He trusted the loving kindness. He trusted the faithfulness. He trusted the goodness. He trusted his Father implicitly. He didn't have to prove it out by putting him to the test. So we presume upon God when we seek to script God into our own agenda, our own wish dream. However good and godly and noble and great it seems, we try to write God into that. We secondly seek to claim that which God has actually promised. But we also, thirdly, want to relate to God as if we know how He intends to accomplish His will and His work in us. In other words, we're claiming the how as well as the what. It's not just enough for us to claim the what, we want to claim the how. And ultimately, what we do, saints, practically speaking, is we're dictating to God. We're telling Him how this has to look. And if you think you don't do that, see how often you find yourself discouraged, resentful, agitated, irritated when things don't go the way that you think they should. You promised this to me, God. And we're saying, well, you know, this has got to be the way that He would do this. This has got to be how this works. And so we presume to understand the how. God does at times give a vision to His people. Christ told Paul, you're going to Rome. But He didn't tell him how or when or through what circumstance. God will occasionally give a clear vision to His people. But that doesn't mean that He owns whatever process or progress we happen to assign to the realization of that promise. We can't sign Him up for whatever we think this is going to look like. This is the way I'm going to get from point A to point B. We can't do that. God's means of accomplishing His purposes are rarely correspond with our human judgment and our expectations. Why? Because faith is not sight. When we can calculate and expect and prognosticate and work the statistics and work our experience and say, this is what it's going to be, faith is gone. It's sight. It's presumption. And when God doesn't do it our way, we say, oh, He's abandoned me. He's forsaken me. It must be my sin that separated Him away from me. It doesn't look the way I was convinced it would. And surely my agenda is God's agenda. It's got to be this way. And so we're discouraged. We're resentful. We're upset. It shouldn't look this way. Faith is not sight. God doesn't do things the way we think He should. He doesn't fulfill His word to us the way that we think He should. And finally, and this is what causes us to find fault with Paul in this context, I've kind of brought it full circle. A final way in which presumption masquerades as faith is when we think that divine promise absolves us of personal responsibility or the need to take appropriate action. See, we think Paul was taking matters into his own hand. Jesus had promised him. Why didn't he just trust Jesus? Why did he take matters into his own hands? But saints, unresponsiveness is as much taking matters into our own hands as is scripting God into our agenda and our wish dream, or proposing to dictate to Him how something's going to happen, how this process is going to work itself out. Unresponsiveness is as much taking matters into our own hands. Jesus, you know, I have that promise of God that David said, I was young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. God's going to provide food for me, so I'm going to sit here and wait for the phone to ring. I'm going to wait for that job offer to come in. Because I'm believing God. Divine promise does not absolve us of personal responsibility or the need to take appropriate action. Saints, let go and let God, that phrase that many of us cringe when we hear it, it is divine and precious truth. To let go and let God when it speaks to the truth of the unilateral relationship that we have with God. That He does, He gives, we receive. He accomplishes. It's His work. It's His purpose. He will triumph. The victory is His. And we can get over ourselves and we can rest in His power, His purpose, His goodness. That is the right kind of letting go and letting God. But when we use it as an excuse for indolence or inactivity, irresponsibility, indifference, we can't do that. Then it becomes heresy. Believing God doesn't mean doing nothing. It means responding appropriately to God's word and God's truth and God's promise as it now presents itself to me in the circumstances of today. Paul would have been guilty of sin if he said, Jesus told me I'm going to wait here. Because I know when they come to strike me with their swords are just going to fly out of their hands. I know He's going to give me a miraculous deliverance. So I'm just going to watch Him work. That's putting God to the test. That's presumption. That's not faith. So, a couple quick questions for you and for me. And then I'm going to go through this quickly. If you're going to say, okay, am I guilty of any of this? The first thing that you need to consider is, do you make matters of faith? When you talk about having faith, trusting God, having faith, do you make as matters of faith things that you desire, that you're convinced that God has promised to you? Do you make as matters of faith the things that you desire? Does your walk of faith focus on how you're going to obtain these things that you're convinced God has for you? Do you call that a walk of faith? Following out of that, and secondly, are your faith actions, the way that faith works, are your faith actions determined by how you believe God is accomplishing His work in you? Even the things that He's promised. The will of God for us is that He will perfect the life of His Son in us. He's promised that. Do we walk in such a way as to try to accomplish that according to the way we think God's going to do that? And when it doesn't look the way that we think it should look, we're convinced that God has left us. Are our faith actions determined by how we believe God is working His work in us? Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, this was before he got to Jerusalem. He was still in Corinth, and he knew he was going to Jerusalem with this offering. And his goal was to eventually get to Rome. But look at how he says this. This is in Romans chapter 15. He says in verse 28, when I have finished this, meaning taking his offering to Jerusalem, and he's just done that, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, the Gentiles who've given this offering to the church in Jerusalem, I will go on by way of you, Rome, to Spain. That was his goal. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. He calls them to join in praying for him, that God will do his work in him. He doesn't say, this is how it's going to look. This is what it's going to be. This is what I'm expecting in terms of this, then this, then this, then that. He says, join with me in praying that God's work in this thing that he's calling me to will be accomplished in his way. Thirdly, do you find yourself complacent? Doing nothing to pursue and nurture God's will and work in you. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies, your lives in this world as a living sacrifice, a holy and acceptable offering to God. This is your liturgy. This is your sacrifice of worship. This is your ritual of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you say, well, I'm in Christ. I'm going to heaven. I'm a Christian. I've read the Bible before. I know these things. I probably know them better than a lot of the Christians out there. So now I'm just going to sit. I don't have to apply myself. I don't have to grow. I mean, God's growing me. This is His work. He's sovereign. He's promised to complete me in Christ. Paul says every man's going to give an account. There's one foundation that can be laid, which is Christ Himself. But if a man builds on that foundation, and he's talking in context more about how leaders build on the lives of the people, but it's true of our own labors for ourselves and for one another as well. If you build on that foundation with wood, hay, and straw, your work is going to be shown for what it is. In that day, the Lord will test the quality of every man's work, and it will be burnt up. You may be saved, but as one just passing through the flames. Is that what we want? Is that what we want? Knowing what God has promised, that He who began a good work in you will complete it, does not exonerate us or exempt us. People have asked me, how much of it is God and how much of it is us? And I say, it's 100% Him and 100% you. You've got to get on that bike and ride it, and ride it for all you're worth. But you ride it with the confidence that the Father who's holding the bike and pushing it is the one who's in control, and He will not allow this thing to be derailed. But you've got to get on there and let your feet bang on the pedals and try to grab the handlebars. You've got to ride it. You can't sit under the tree and say, oh, God, push the bike. But you get on that bike and you ride it for all you're worth. Not because you have any sense that you're capable for this or that you've mastered bicycle riding, but because you know whom you have believed. You trust the one who's pushing the bike. And you're not afraid and you're not doubtful. And you're full of exuberance. You're full of enthusiasm. You're full of joy. Not because you can do this, but because He is doing it. But if you won't get on that bike, you can't say, oh, God, you know, it's your fault. Oh, I wish I knew the Bible better. I wish I understood the Old Testament. I wish I knew how these things work. And then you do nothing. You do nothing. Because God's going to complete His work. Do you find yourself complacent? On the other side, do you find yourself impatient, agitated, irritated, resentful, discouraged in living the Christian life because it doesn't look the way you think it should. It's not working out the way that you thought it should. Paul, the author of Hebrews, says to these who are losing everything for their faith, it's not looking the way they thought it was going to look. And he says, you have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. What is the will of God? My righteous one will live by his faith. We are not of those who shrink back. We are of those who endure to the preserving of the soul. You have need of endurance. Don't throw away your confidence which you have. Don't look at your circumstances and say, God's forsaken me. I made a mistake. I shouldn't have followed this Jesus fellow. In a very little while, he who is coming will come and he will not delay. But my righteous one will live by his faith. Well, God didn't tell me when. He didn't tell me how. I know whom I have believed. Fourthly, do you find your faith and therefore your faithfulness, the practical life of your faith? Do you find your faith and therefore your faithfulness impacted negatively or positively by how circumstances and outcomes align with your expectations? And lastly, is your faith directed toward the triune God? Is your faith in God or in what He's promised? Is your faith in the things or in the giver? Is your faith directed toward the triune God such that the particulars of His work and His will in your life, even the things that you know to be His will for you, your completion in Christ, your growing up in Him, the things that God has made clear that is His will for all of His people, those particulars, do you view them within an all-encompassing purpose of God? This is what I talk about so much, saints. It's not about, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. See you up there. We are a part of a cosmic plan. And we have to view even the particulars of God's will and work in our lives within a scheme that takes everything into its grasp. It ain't about you, and it ain't about me. Not ultimately. The only way that we're going to live lives by faith is when our hearts and our minds and our affections and our energies are captivated in this triune God and His gospel, what He has done in Christ, what He has privileged us to be a part of, and where this is all going. Not when do I get what I want. Not this is how God must work or He's unfaithful. And saints, we're all guilty of that. We're all guilty of that in different times and in different ways. And again, how are we going to testify to the new creation if what we call faith is what the world calls faith? If we're just like everybody else. My relatedness to deity is about getting what I want, achieving my own agenda, realizing what they've promised me, and having it work the way that I want it to work. Paul didn't know how he was going to end up in Rome. And therefore, he was going to meet the circumstances with the appropriate response. If the birds of the air are about their business, meeting the day, its responsibilities, its opportunities, its necessities with their own appropriate activity, but they do so unafraid, without doubt. If they can trust their Heavenly Father, how much more those of us who are sons in the Son? God doesn't have to give us the how, the when, the where, the why. He says, trust me. And Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he is able. And that's enough. And I will meet the day according to my responsibility with boldness, with zeal, with enthusiasm. I'm going to get on that bike and I'm going to ride it for all I'm worth. Not because I trust myself, but because I trust him. Father, help us. We are people who are given to presumption. We are people who are constantly formulating wish dreams and trying to write you into them. And then having the audacity to find fault when you don't meet our expectations. And even the things that you have vouchsafed to us, we still want to dictate to you what that's going to look like and how it's going to work. Lord, in a word, we want to live by sight rather than by faith. Presumption is sight. Faith is knowing whom we have believed. Help us to know the difference. Help us to guard against that which masquerades as faith. Give us grace to be truly people of faith. Then the world will know that you have sent your Son.